Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. This is a continuation of our study of Psalm 141. We had reached verse 5. And the last part of verse 5, David says, "Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds." I want us to think about that just for a few minutes, but let's pray and ask God to help us think. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for putting Psalm 141 in your word so that we could read it and profit from it, be taught by you. I pray that we'll learn the lessons you want us to learn, that we'll get to know you a little bit better and your way and your plan and your purpose for us. And help us, Lord, to realize that we're looking at your truth, and help us to realize that you can change us from the inside out. You can change us with your word. So help us to take your word very seriously and hear what you have to say and grow stronger in Jesus and get glory for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, David says, "Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds." Isn't that interesting? David's praying against the evil deeds of some wicked men. And when I meditated on that a little bit, I thought, you know, that reminds me of a prayer that David prayed that's recorded in 2 Samuel 15. And this is a fascinating account, part of the history of David's reign. And so I want to set the stage here for this prayer in 2 Samuel 15. Let's get it back in our mind what was going on here. David is king at this point, and he's already committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's taken her for a wife. Of course, Nathan's already pronounced the consequences of the sin. He said, among other things, "The sword will not depart from your house, and God's going to raise up evil against you out of your own house." And then we read the rest of the history, and it happens, of course, as God said it would. David's son Amnon had lusted after Tamar. She was Amnon's half-sister. Eventually, he raped Tamar, and then he despised her and sent her away. And when David heard about it, he was furious. He was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. When Tamar's full brother, Absalom, heard about it, he determined that he would kill Amnon for this deed, especially since David hadn't done anything about it. And that's what he did. Eventually, Absalom was able to have Amnon killed. And after Absalom had Amnon killed, he was afraid of David, so he fled. And for 3 years, he lived essentially a banished life. He lived away from David in a town called Geshur. It was an independent city north of Israel, up near Syria. But in time, David kind of got over the death of Amnon, and he was regretting the fact that Absalom was effectively banished from the kingdom, but he had mixed feelings about it. He wasn't sure what to do about it. So his general, Joab, realized that David had these conflicting feelings about Absalom, so he set up a ruse and used a woman to give David a story. We won't go through all of that right now. You can read about it if you want to in 2 Samuel, But it was giving David a basis for calling Absalom back. And eventually David said, "Okay, he can come back, but he's not to come into my presence." David thought he had to have this separation. Well, that went on for a couple of years. And during that time, Absalom becomes very restless and resentful and bitter. So he begins a process of winning over as many people as he can in order to try to overthrow David and become king himself. And when he thought he had enough strength, he had someone proclaim that Absalom is now the king. Well, one of David's wisest advisors at this time was a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel decided to go over and support Absalom. Well, that was a big blow to David, because 2 Samuel 16:23 says, "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." So he was a very highly valued counselor. Well, Ahithophel realized that Absalom's only hope for victory over David lay in a kind of an overwhelming, rapid response, kind of a surprise that would rapidly get a lot of people following him and would just overwhelm David. And if Absalom had followed Ahithophel's wicked advice, it seems that he really might have overthrown his dad. At least humanly speaking, it looked like that. And David knew he was in trouble when Ahithophel abandoned him. And by the way, an interesting side story here that we ought to be aware of is there's some evidence that Ahithophel might have been Bathsheba's grandfather. We're not 100% sure about that, but at one place in the Bible, we're told that Ahithophel was the father of a man named Eliab. And in another place, we're told that Bathsheba's father was also a man named Eliab. We don't know for sure it's the same man, but if so, it might explain why Ahithophel abandoned David. He may have never gotten over what David did with his granddaughter Bathsheba. In any case, word came to David that Ahithophel was counseling Absalom. And we read in 2 Samuel 15, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, and this was his prayer, and this is what I wanted us to see, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That's 2 Samuel 15, 31. He's praying against the evil deeds of the wicked, against the counsel of the wicked. And the way the Lord answered that prayer is that he gave David an idea, and David sent another one of his faithful counselors, this guy was faithful to David, named Hushai, to go to Absalom and to pretend that he was doing the same thing Ahithophel was doing. In other words, Hushai was to go to Absalom and say, look, I see your destiny here. You're going to be the next king. I want to be on the right side, so I'm with you. But it was a deception. So Ahithophel gives Absalom the wise advice if Absalom's really going to become king, and that is, you'd better give chase right now. We'd need to go after David right now while we've got the opportunity. You stay here, I'll go get him. David's tired, David's confused, David's discouraged. We need to strike while the iron is hot. But Hushai, realizing that that would be disastrous for David, offered another plan. And his plan was crafty. His plan appealed to Absalom's vanity, to his pride. But it was also a plan that would give David some time to escape and to regroup. Well, in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, the Bible says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And then God tells us why they thought that. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. God's answering David's prayer. The rest of the story is that when Ahithophel realized that Absalom was not going to follow his counsel, he probably also realized that Absalom's chances of success are not going to be very good now. And in verse 23, Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey. He went off home to his own city. He set his house in order, and he hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. What's happening here? God's answered David's prayer. He frustrated the plans of the wicked. So it's a good thing when we pray like David against the evil deeds of the wicked. And I think a good prayer for us to pray for our nation is, Lord, please frustrate the counsel of the wicked. Verse 6 is a little bit difficult in the Hebrew, but it says, when their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. Some Hebrew scholars say this could be interpreted a couple of ways. Some say that David is actually praying that the evil judges will be thrown over the cliff. I don't know about that. I have to admit that there are some judges out there on the national scene and some justices that some of us might be tempted to pray that they would be thrown over a cliff. But personally, I don't quite have the freedom to pray that kind of prayer. I think more likely David is recognizing there will come a time when these wicked judges will be exposed. They'll be recognized. Their counsel will be seen as foolish and wicked and deadly. And they'll be totally rejected because of their wicked judgments. And David is recognizing that at least some people will begin to appreciate what David had to say when that happens. And what did David have to say? Well, a lot of what David had to say is written down in the Psalms, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. David's writing all these words down, words from God. He says they're pleasant. David isn't boasting about himself here. He's boasting of God. God is the one who gave him these Psalms. And he said, someday they're going to listen. They're going to realize these judges were foolish and wicked, and they're going to listen. Verse 7, as when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. And again, scholars say this is a little difficult in Hebrew. The NIV, for example, says, they will say, so he's not talking about himself here, but he's talking about maybe the judges, they will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. So they'll recognize their utter destruction. So he could be saying, like the NIV seems to indicate, that the result of the exposure of these wicked judges is they're thrown over a cliff and their bones are scattered, a very bad outcome. But other translations seem to indicate that David's talking about himself and the people who were with him. Like the NASB says, as when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. So David could have been speaking, I guess, metaphorically about his bad situation. We've been through such a difficult time. Our situation seems so hopeless. It's as if we had been killed and our bones scattered. We're like a bunch of dried bones near the mouth of the grave. But either way you take it, when you get to verse 8, you hear David saying this to God, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. So the point here, of course, is that our eyes must not be primarily on our enemies or on ourselves or on our problems or on our crises. Our eyes need to be continually toward God. When we seek refuge in Him, like David is right here, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be overwhelmed. We don't have to be intimidated. God's in charge. I'm not in charge. My enemies are not in charge. God's in charge. And He knows how to bring us through every crisis. When I read a verse like this one, and there are quite a few of them in Scripture, I often think of words I heard from Peter Lord. I don't know if you remember Peter Lord. He used to be a pastor in Titusville, Florida, but had a lot of very fascinating sermons. But he said at one point something to this effect. These aren't his exact words. He said, when we go through difficult times, our tendency is to glance toward God every now and then and maybe ask for help, but gaze on our trials. So we get immersed in a trial or a crisis of some kind, and we're desperately trying to think through that trial, think through that crisis. What am I supposed to do? We cry out for help every now and then, asking God to help us. But our focus tends to be on the problem instead of on God. And of course, he said, we got to reverse that. We have to learn to keep our focus on God, our gaze on God. And then every now and then we glance at the problem. But we don't get immersed in the problem to the extent that we lose our focus on God. All the way through the crisis, we're looking at God saying, Lord, you got this. You bring me through this. Help me to respond the way you want me to respond. But I know you're going to carry me through this. Gazing on God, glancing at the problem. That's what David's doing here. My eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. God's got to be our center of attention, not the problems. In verse 9, he says, keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. So David's concerned about traps and snares. Of course, the very nature of traps and snares, they're very hard to detect. They're hard to see. That's what makes them a trap. That's what makes it a snare. And that's why we need to pray, God, please keep me from this. In the 91st Psalm, we're not exactly sure who wrote it. Might have been David, probably David, but it begins this way. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. That's what David's praying for here in Psalm 141. He realizes there are traps I can't see. My only hope is that God would preserve me, protect me from these things. It might be worthwhile if we could sit down and talk for a while about some of those traps. But Satan is always laying traps for God's kids. And he uses wicked people to lay traps for God's kids. One of the reasons we started Veritas is because there are traps out there that secular thinking people, godless people have for kids. They're traps, many of them. And many of the kids aren't prepared for those things. They need help to see those traps, questions that they haven't thought about. Sometimes a Christian can get in a trap where somebody's basically saying, you agree with us, you're going to lose your job. That's happening in America right now, right? I mean, we got people who are in creative kind of work, like making signs or celebrating weddings or whatever it might be, t-shirts. If they're not willing to put a message on there that they believe is ungodly, they can lose their job over that. For a lot of men, it might be coming into the presence of a needy, attractive woman at just the wrong time and place. Satan lays traps like that. For some, it might be a temptation to make a lot of money in a dishonest way when it looks like it would be virtually impossible to be found out. There are traps out there. And again, this is why we need to be admonished in counsel and rebuked by other people, by righteous men. David already talked about that. Let the righteous smite me. It'll be like oil on my head. It'll be like an anointing from God, a fresh anointing when I get a criticism. We talked about that in the last study. So other people might be able to see traps that we can't see. From our perspective, it's camouflage. We can't see it. We don't see the danger, but somebody else sees it. So we need to listen. And we need to pray for God to help us see the traps and avoid the traps, that He would preserve us from the traps. One of the most valuable things we can pray for is that we will stay teachable so that God can protect us the way we need to be protected. When we start losing our teachability, when we start thinking we know what we need to know, when we start letting that little bit of pride creep in, we're in danger. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Let's pray for some teachability. Let's do that right now. Father, thank you again for this incredible psalm. I do pray that you'd keep us teachable. Lord, we can just so easily get too much confidence in our own ability to think things through, in our own ability to make decisions. Please protect us from that, Lord. Help us to realize how desperately we need your leadership, your guidance. And Lord, please forgive us when we think we have a corner on that, when we think we can hear you without help from any other people. Lord, we know that's foolish. You have put people into our lives, brothers and sisters, to encourage us, to admonish us, sometimes to rebuke us, because you intend for us to function as a body, not as lone rangers. So please, Lord, help us to be willing and excited and eager to get counsel from others. Please, Lord, use them and just somehow supernaturally protect us from the traps that the enemy's setting for us. Help us, Lord, to keep our focus on you, our gaze on you, and not on the problems, not on the other things in life that tend to distract us. Help us, Lord, to focus on you and continually give you praise, continually worship you, continually walk in your presence so that you can get great glory through us and so that you can protect us from the traps and the snares that the enemy's laid for us. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for this example from David. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us so much to do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.